Most of you know that my introduction to the Christian faith came not through church attendance, of which there was none, or a Christian Sunday school, or a Christian family tradition, of which there was none in my life before I was 16. But my introduction to the faith came through the power of friendship and excellent food. And there must be, you know, maybe one or two people in the building that I haven't told about my scripture teacher at school, who was really the doorway for me into the Christian faith. She would come once a week voluntarily to Mossman High School and teach ratbags about the Christian faith. And I listened a little bit to her because she was interesting. But then one day she invited the whole class to her home on Friday afternoons for hamburgers, milkshakes, scones, and Bible. Of course, you could never do that today, and nor would I endorse it today. But we thought that sounds pretty interesting. Hamburgers, milkshakes, and scones, and just a little bit of Bible won't hurt anyone. So my friends and I turned up at her home. She welcomed us into her beautiful Mossman mansion, put us in her beautiful lounge room, fed us ridiculously, and then fielded our questions about Christianity. We came back the next Friday, and she just constantly showed us grace and welcome, even though I think she knew she had some of the worst sinners in the school in her lounge room. The school drug pusher, I kid you not, who turned up to many classes stoned, came to these hamburger and Bible sessions. We had a petty thief with a string of break and enters to his name, the school bully, and on it went. But she just still embraced us. In fact, I may have told you before that one day, one of our group, not me, pinched her DVD player, just shoved it in his bag because he wanted it. Actually, being 1983-4, it was probably a VCR, not a DVD, but you know, you get the point. And the next week when we turned up at her home, all she did was she said, "I seem to have lost my VCR. If any of you, you know, hear about it, just let me know." It was just so gorgeous, and we're all going, So sorry, he took it. Her generous approach to us was the doorway for my faith. In fact, three of us from that one class, all from completely non-religious homes, ended up becoming ministers, and there they are on the screen. My scripture teacher embodies for me one of the most remarkable, and historians will say, certain aspects of the life of the historical Jesus. Jesus was famous, or perhaps infamous, as the friend of sinners. The friend of sinners. And before we really feel the impact of this theme from Luke chapter 19, which I hope you have open, it's, I think, important to reflect for a few moments on the status of sinners in Jesus' day. It's important to understand that sinners weren't all prostitutes and murderers, right? They could just as easily be wealthy businessmen who neglected the poor or rejected the synagogue or had dealings with the Romans who had occupied Israel for decades at that point. They were the immoral and irreligious in a moral and religious culture. And the interesting thing is, in Jesus' day, contact with sinners was heavily regulated. Merely being in the presence of a sinner made you tainted with their sin. Having a sinner in your home or going into the home of the sinner tainted everything. In fact, here is an ancient Jewish text that represents the rules of the Pharisees in Jesus' day. It's called Mishnah Torahot, and it goes like this. Concerning tax collectors who enter your house, the house is unclean. Concerning thieves who enter the house, only the place trodden by the feet of the thieves is unclean. In other words, thieves are better than tax collectors, right? You see, there's a gradation here. But if there is a Gentile with them, everything is unclean. The details of it, including your pots and pans and the food in your house, all has to be thrown out. And the interesting thing is that meals were regarded as a special danger. By sharing a meal with someone who was a sinner, you were particularly risking the contagion of their sin. It's a brilliant scholarship written about this theme. I won't bore you with it all, but there is one remarkable book by Craig Blomberg from Denver Seminary called Contagious Holiness, and it's all about this topic of Jesus' fellowship during meals with sinners. And he writes this about the context of Jesus' day. Ancient Judaism viewed mealtimes as important occasions for drawing boundaries. Dining created an intimate setting in which one nurtured friendship with the right kind of people. Unclean people and objects constantly threatened to corrupt God's holy elect nation and individuals within it. Like literal physical disease, we may think of ritual impurity as contagious. Sin was thought to be a contagion, and meals were a powerful carrier of the contagion. Now, when you know that, Jesus' social life is just remarkable, because he went around wining and dining with the sinners to the point where people would declare him in public the friend of sinners. Now, the texts unpacking this theme are many throughout the Gospels. Here are just two from two different Gospels, and then we'll land in our third text, the one that was just read to us. Mark 2. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, Levi himself was a tax collector, so worse than a thief by Jewish custom, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Or this passage from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Jesus said, "John the Baptist, who'd come before him, came neither eating nor drinking." He was a bit of an ascetic. "And they say," the religious authorities say, "he has a demon. The Son of Man," that's himself, "came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." A friend of sinners. Now, when we hear that, and perhaps by the end of the sermon, we'll be thinking of that very positively. Oh, isn't it lovely that our Lord was the friend of sinners? But in Jesus' day, it was a stinging insult, but also central to Jesus' mission and ministry. As our text today from Luke 19, the calling of Zacchaeus the tax collector, makes perfectly clear. Glance down again at Luke chapter 19, this lovely, lovely story. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. I think the notion there is that Jesus didn't intend to stay in Jericho. He's passing through. He's trying to get to Jerusalem. But he spotted a sinner that he might be able to go and have dinner with. So, you know, he was waylaid. But anyway, a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was. But because he was short, not that there's anything wrong with that, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to Zacchaeus, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. A few things worth knowing. Jericho was a wealthy resort town in Jesus' day. There was actually one of the great palaces of King Herod was in Jericho. And the local chief tax collector would have been one of the wealthiest citizens of this wealthy town, because the system meant that a chief tax collector could set the tax rate for the town. So long as the chief tax collector gave state officials the agreed amount by the end of the year, By law, the tax collector, the chief tax collector, could set the rate and collect whatever he wanted from the population. And the difference between what he collected and what he had to give to the state authorities was his margin, his profit. So here's the thing. You mustn't think of Zacchaeus as this poor, sad, dejected sinner that was never invited to the parties and was on the outside and beautiful Jesus came along and welcomed him. No! Despite being short, he was not an outcast. He is an opulent controller in Jericho. And so all the more surprising that Jesus invites himself to Zacchaeus' home. I suppose if the story had said Zacchaeus pleaded with Jesus to come and Jesus reluctantly said, oh, okay, I'll do some religious business today, we might think, you know, that makes sense. But Jesus stops, says, I'm coming to your house. I must come to your house today. Whoa. And the crowds in verse 7 muttered. It says they muttered. He's gone to the house of a sinner. I reckon we might have muttered as well. But when I reflect on this story, I am reminded God doesn't just love the dejected outcast sinners. He loves the opulent, extravagant, arrogant sinners as well. And Jesus embodied that love. And at great risk to his public reputation in his culture, he pursued them. He invited himself to their homes. Because he wanted to save them. My third point, the salvation of sinners. Zacchaeus gladly welcomes Jesus, has him in his home, and feels the impact of Jesus' presence. Look at verse 8. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now, I give. I wonder if he paused, thinking, "How much could I give? I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody, which could more correctly be translated, and since I have cheated, all right, out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Which gives you an idea of how much money he had. He can give away half of his money and pay back those he's ripped off four times. Anyway, but you leave that aside. I want you to notice the order in which this story takes place. First, Christ's grace. Christ pursues him. Christ stops, looks up, invites himself, pushes himself into Zacchaeus' life. Then, and only then, does Zacchaeus respond with this overwhelming act of grace toward others. The grace of Christ is given to him and the response or reaction is his obedience. It isn't the other way around. That's the thing I want you to notice. Religion, normally we think of religion as you've got to do all these good things. I'll give away half of my, you know, money and I'll help the poor and all this. And then maybe God will plea, you know, maybe God will be gracious to me. The other way around. Christ pursues him, extends friendship to him, invites himself into his home, and the response to that grace is obedience. Let me put it in this aphorism. Jesus confronts Zacchaeus' lavish sins with his own lavish grace. And that grace inspires in Zacchaeus grace toward others. Jesus didn't think sin was contagious. Jesus thought his grace was contagious. You could catch his grace and it will change you forever. And this was beautifully put by one of the most important historical Jesus scholars of the last 40 years, Ben F. Meyer from McMaster University in Canada. He's written a really important book called The Aims of Jesus that was quite a pivot point in scholarship. And he addresses this question of Jesus' meals with sinners. And listen to what he says about the historical significance of this. The novum, or new thing, in the act of Jesus was to reverse the normal religious structure. He sought communion first, conversion second. His table fellowship with sinners implied no acceptance of their sins, but in a world in which sinners stood ineluctably condemned, Jesus' openness to them was irresistible. Contact triggered repentance. Conversion flowered from communion. Nothing could have dramatized the gratuity and the present realization of God's saving act more effectively than this unheard-of initiative towards sinners. I think it's a remarkable statement. Jesus' meals brought into the present God's saving act. And that is exactly what Luke 19 is about, verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Let me just pause there, because I'm conscious that the language of saved, of salvation, has become a religious cliche. Like last week, when we talked about hellfire, we can hardly hear that word without thinking of all the accretions of culture that make that just such an awful piece of jargon or cliche. Same with, are you saved? If I say, are you saved? You go, oh, has John become one of those sort of Americana fundamentalist preachers? But forget the caricature and just think of Jesus. His whole point was to save. To be saved isn't just Christian jargon for becoming a Christian. That's not what it means. It means rescued from judgment. Saved in the actual sense of escaping. Last week, we saw that Jesus promised the justice of God would come on the earth. And first in line would be those who neglected or mistreated the poor and the needy, the downtrodden. They need rescuing. In fact, I just noticed in preparing this message during the week that a few paragraphs later, three or four paragraphs rather earlier, back in chapter 18, verse 24, we get that famous saying of Jesus about how the rich aren't likely to get into God's kingdom. Yeah, you know that famous one back in 18:24. Jesus is having a conversation with a rich man who doesn't want to give away his wealth to the poor. And look what Jesus says. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." And then just in case you didn't get that point, he says, "Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." I find it just lovely the way Luke 18 and 19 sit together, that you get Jesus' strongest statement about the rich not getting into God's kingdom, that it's impossible virtually, followed by just a few paragraphs later, an example of the impossible becoming possible. Zacchaeus, one of the richest people we've met in the whole story, is transformed. I guess the point is, it is impossible for the rich to save themselves. It's only possible through the miracle of an encounter with Jesus Christ. That's when the impossible becomes possible and people are saved. So let me say that when we say Jesus was the friend of sinners, we don't mean he was a live and let live progressive who affirmed everyone just as they are. No. We mean he loved those under judgment and crossed social barriers to save them. And of course, we know he